Would you turn in your Bibles this evening to Isaiah chapter 45, Isaiah chapter 45. And my text this evening is verses 6 and 7, Isaiah 45, verses 6 and 7, actually verse 6b and 7, in fact, but I will read the whole of verse 6, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. This is a passage which describes and defines to us and for us the unique and sovereign God in all his grace and goodness. There is no one else like him. And I begin this evening by asking you, do you know him as your Saviour and as your Lord? Because that is the most important thing that you can do. And I want to ask that this evening. I'm sure many of you do, but I'm sure that in a congregation of this size, there are probably at least some who don't fully understand these things. This was brought to my attention very much when I was down in St. Ives, the minister down there for 21 years. And there were people who were in the church who, when I went there, were members of the church. But I discovered over the 21 years that some of them were not converted. In fact, some of them told me so, that when I came to the church, they were not converted. Thank God in the goodness of his grace, they were converted and became converted. And I was actually telling somebody earlier today, not here, but in somewhere else where I was this morning, of a lady who went out of church on Sunday evening in tears. And I thought, oh dear, what have I said? I've upset her. So I went round 10 o'clock the following morning. She was an elderly lady. Well, she was in her 60s. Well, she was in those days, she was elderly to me, not now because I'm well over that. But in those days, I thought, well, give her time to get up. And, I didn't want to go too early. So I knocked on the door at 10 o'clock. She came to the door and there was a smile that went from ear to ear. She said, you've heard what's happened? I said, no, my dear, come in. She said, come in and I'll tell you all about it. And it was quite clear that Sunday evening she'd been converted. And I hadn't realised that was what had happened. And people started saying in St. Ives, what's happened to Lizzie Leighty? What's happened to her? She's different. She's been a God-fearing woman all her life. She's taught in the Sunday school. She's been a member of that church. But something has happened. And it became obvious that she was truly born again. My friends, it is possible to sit in church for years and years and years and to hear the gospel and to think you're right with God and yet not actually to be so. And that is why this is so important. Do you know this God, this great and glorious God, as your Saviour and Lord? Now, I turn to these words because they have been much misaligned, much maligned and misunderstood over the years. And partly, and I'm not, please, I love the Authorized Version. I'm not criticizing the Authorized Version, but because of the way in which the Authorized particularly has translated verse 7, which says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. And some people have tried to argue, therefore, that God is the author of sin. Well, of course, the verse doesn't say, I create sin. It says, I create evil, and we need to define that and understand that. Or God is not the author of sin. But that is to utterly miss the point of this passage and what is being said here. And so I want to tell you a little bit about that this evening as we consider this. The purpose of this passage is quite other. And to attribute to the Almighty God things which are anathema to him, that he is the author of sin, because it says, I create evil, is completely to misunderstand it. God is the pure and the holy one. His hatred of sin is absolute. So what do we make of this passage? Well, three very simple things this evening. Firstly, the context, then the explanation, and then we will have three or four matters of application. So the context, the explanation, and the application. So that's quite easy, isn't it, this evening? Firstly, then, the context. Well, the context, of course, is Isaiah's prophecy. Let me just give you a little bit of the background, a little bit of the history. Josiah was a good king of Judah. Isaiah begins his prophetic experience, as Isaiah chapter 1 tells us, that the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Well, Hezekiah was towards the end. Josiah was a good king of Judah, and in his day, God sent hold of the prophetess to tell the nation that God would bring calamity on Jerusalem because its inhabitants had not followed King Josiah and his reforms. This is how things developed. They got worse. The people had forsaken Jehovah, the living God, and worshipped idols. And the day was coming when the king of Babylon and the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, would capture the city of Jerusalem and take the people into captivity. Now, that was well after this time of Isaiah's prophecy. But Isaiah is looking forward and he is prophesying these things. He's speaking about what is going to happen. And Isaiah prophesies that the day will come when the Lord Jehovah, after they've been taken into captivity, the Lord Jehovah will raise up a deliverer and they will be able to return to their land. The deliverer will be Cyrus. The end of chapter 44 says that, the last verse, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Now, Cyrus is called the servant, my servant, God calls him. He's not the only servant. We know that Cyrus was only one of the servants that God uses. And Isaiah is prophesying and goes on to prophesy in the next few chapters of a greater and more glorious servant who will come, the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He prophesies of that. He prophesies of that 700 years or more before it took place. The events with Cyrus are at least 100 years before they took place. Isaiah knows the future. God reveals to him the future in a most remarkable way. Idols are useless. God already has made that clear through Isaiah in the previous chapters. We won't stop with that now, but that's part of the context. Idols are no idols at all. They're no gods at all. They are powerless to deliver against the true and sovereign and glorious God Almighty. He alone has power to do things. No one can stand in his way or stop him. That is the glorious context of this chapter. Now, although Cyrus did not know God, yet God raised him up to do his bidding. Cyrus was a Zoroastrian. Don't worry about that at the moment. I'll say a little bit more about that in a moment. But all of this was fulfilled when Cyrus began to reign as king of Persia. Now, we know about the fulfillment because we're told about it at the end of the book of 2 Chronicles and in other places in the Bible. And if you you don't need to, I'll read them to you. But if you want to, the very last verses of 2 Chronicles, verses 22 and 23, are repeated at the beginning of the book of Ezra. So I'm going to read the words. I'm not going to read them twice. I'm going to read them from the book of Ezra. But if you look in your Bible, you'll find that the last two verses of 2 Chronicles are exactly the same as the first two verses of Ezra. But I want to read on because Ezra gives us a fuller description. Listen. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a great proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. That is remarkable. And Isaiah is writing before the exile. Remember, the exile was 70 years. And Isaiah is writing quite a bit before that. So he's actually writing these things before all this takes place. It is utterly prophetic. That's the background. That's the context of chapter 45. Secondly, the explanation. Well, one of the jobs of the preacher, one of the tasks of the pastor, is to be careful in his exegesis of the scriptures. What is exegesis? It is explaining and developing our understanding of the scriptures. So what is the exegesis of these verses? What do these words mean in their context, in their immediate context, and in the wider teaching of scripture, the word of the living God? Well, Isaiah here is stressing, that the Lord Jehovah being Yahweh, Jehovah being that special name for God, which was only ever used of the living God, never used of any of the pagan gods, uniquely the living God of the whole earth, is the only God. He's the living God and he's the only God. Now the chapter begins with Isaiah giving details of the work of Cyrus and his place in the divine purposes. Remember, I say this is being written about 100 years before Cyrus was even born. This is God's word to Cyrus, verses 1 to 8. Cyrus will subdue the nations, verses 1 to 3. We read it in our reading, so I won't read it again. But in spite of this, God's people will be safe, verse 4 to verse 5a. And God asserts that in verse 5, I am the Lord and there is another, there is no God beside me. That's why the promises made in the earlier part of the chapter already are so sure and certain. Next, he says to Cyrus, or this is God's instructions to Cyrus, when Cyrus comes, the world will see that God is in control. That is verse 5b to the first part of verse 6. And then from the middle of verse 6, that there is none behind me, I am the Lord and there is no other, and so on. God reveals his power and his authority. Now, Cyrus has not yet been born, but what Isaiah is saying is this: God's hand will be upon Cyrus, and what Cyrus does will be what I have ordained, says God. Now, Cyrus was not a Christian. Cyrus was not a God-fearing man. But God was going to use everything that Cyrus did to accomplish his purposes and plans. Now, God does that in a most wonderful way, doesn't he, throughout Scripture. Cyrus can only do what God allows him to do. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are clearly evident. Now, Cyrus was a Zoroastrian. That was a particular religion of those days. More about that in a minute. He acted according to his own nature and character, but God overruled and ordained all that Cyrus did to complete his purposes and his plans. That's the context of these words in verses 6 to 7 in Isaiah's prophecy. I am the Lord, the middle of verse 6, I am the Lord, there is no other. I form the light, I create darkness, I make peace and create calamity, the author says evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. God, the Lord, is declaring that he is the only true and living God. And God is saying to his people, consider what God is, who God is, and what he has done. Now, the reason for this, and the reason for this statement, or to understand the reason for this statement, we need to say what the understanding of the gods of the nations were. Sorry, that's not very good English, but I hope you understand what I mean. The system that was known. The pagan nations all around the Israelites, all around the Jews, had a plethora, a multiplicity of gods. They assumed that the Israelite God, Jehovah, was just as limited as their gods were. So they had a god for this and a god for that and a god for, and you know, and you had to placate the particular god for whatever particular matter you were dealing with. We get some illustrations of that, of course, in the Bible. In 1 Kings chapter 20 and 23, the Syrians, who were the northern, the nation north of Israel, and they argued, 1 Kings 20, 23, about the Israelites, about Jehovah, their gods are the gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they. In other words, they thought that God was the God of the hills, of the mountains. In fact, there are many, many references in the Old Testament. If you look in a concordance, you look in under mountain, you will see that, or hills even. Many references to God and hills and mountains. God is on his temple. God comes down onto Mount Sinai. And of course, the pagan nations around, they assumed that the Jewish God, the Israelite God, was just the God of the mountains. Well, what was God's response to that? Well, we read about it in 1 Kings 20, 28. Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not the God of the valleys, therefore I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. He says they're not going to get away with it. I am not just the God of the hills, I'm also the God of the valleys. I am the God of everything because I created everything. Isaiah is emphasizing that. He is stressing the wonder of the glory of the overarching power of God in creation and providence and grace. Now in 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Israelites thought that God was located within the Ark of the Covenant. They were fighting against the Philistines and things weren't going very well. Now there were reasons for that. The reasons were because they had sinned against God and God was bringing them under judgment. But what did they decide to do? Hophni and Phinehas, the godless sons of Eli, were in charge of the temple. Let's bring the ark into the covenant, the ark of the covenant into the camp. And then God will be with us, because he's clearly not with us at the moment. And so they bring the ark of the covenant and think that God will be with them. What happens? Well, you know what happens. There is disaster. It is utter disaster. Because God is not going to be manipulated in that way. And he is not limited to the Ark of the Covenant. God is everywhere present and he knows what is happening. In Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 11, the Lord rebukes those who worship the gods who have not made the heavens and the earth. There are no such gods. They're idols. They're false. The Zoroastrians, of whom Cyrus was one, believed that there were at least two gods. One was called Ormuzd, who created light and all things good, so they said, and the other one was Ahriman, who created darkness and all things evil. The Lord Jehovah is utterly different. He created everything. He is utterly in control of his world. And that's what this verse is saying. That is precisely what Isaiah is prophesying here. Verse 5, I am the Lord, there is no other, there is no God beside me. Verse 6, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting, that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create the darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. God controls both that which is good and bad. God is not taken by surprise at anything that happens. All is under his sovereign control. My friends, that's an incredibly comforting truth, isn't it? Now, I don't know about you, but I have met a number of people during this COVID pandemic who are panicking, Christians who panic because they think, they maybe not think it. If you actually applied to them and put it to them, they probably wouldn't say this, but they're acting as though God has lost control. They may not say that. They may say, oh, yes, of course I know. But in practical terms, they're acting as though God has lost control and they're panicking. Why is there such an increase in mental health amongst people today? Because people don't know where to turn. But sadly, that's happening with Christians because they have lost confidence in God. Now, my dear friends, I'm sure you're not as foolish as to do that. You understand, don't you, that God is the sovereign God. He is the great God who does all things well and all things right. That he doesn't make mistakes, that he's not taken by surprise by this coronavirus. He knows what is happening. He knows that these things are the result of sin in the world and evil and man's rebellion. And in many ways, these are God's judgments upon us as a world and as a land and as a nation who have despised God and his truth. God controls all that is both good and bad. That does not make God the author of evil. That does not mean that he endorses sin. Of course not. God cannot look upon sin with favor. He is of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look upon sin. Now that should be to us, and I'm sure it is a great comfort and a great assurance. Now, I'm going to give you just a little tiny bit of Hebrew. Forgive me, don't worry. There's no exam at the end of it or anything like that. But I'm just going to give you a tiny little bit of Hebrew. There are various words for evil in the Hebrew. There's one word which is only used once in the Bible in Proverbs 12:21. It's the word aven, which means iniquity. Iniquity is part of our understanding of sin. You read Psalm 51 and it describes three things. It talks about iniquity and transgression and sin. And it is wickedness against the word of God and the truth of God. So that's a word which particularly means sin. There's another word in Psalm 41:8, Belial, worthlessness, which is translated in most versions as an evil disease. But the most common word for evil in the Hebrew is the word rah. It's used in many different ways in the Bible. In the Authorized Version, it occurs it occurs in the Bible 663 times. But in the Authorized Version, it is translated in this way. 431 times it is translated by the word evil. The other 232 times it is translated, because it has this meaning as well, it is translated in one of these other ways: wicked, bad, hurt, harm, ill, sorrow, mischief, displeased, adversity, affliction, trouble, calamity, grievous, misery, and trouble. Now you see, how can a word have as many meanings as that? My friends, we have many words in English which have multiple meanings. When I used to lecture on communication techniques, one of the words I often used when I talked about these things was the word chips. Do you know there are at least six different meanings of the word chip in the English language? It can mean a chip of wood. It can mean the chips you buy from the fish and chip shop. It can mean, there are six. You talk about a chip off the old block. There are six different meanings of the word chip in English. There are words which have many, many meanings. How do you know what word you're using? Well, you look at the context. Now, if that is important in English, it's certainly important in Hebrew and Greek. Now, please, I'm not trying to insult you, friends. I mean, you're intelligent people. You understand these things. There are many, many things in life that are evil and that we can legitimately describe as evil. Many of them in the Bible are God's judgments upon sin. To the people who died in the flood to them was a very great evil. Do you understand? But who brought about the flood? God did. Is God then the author of evil? Well, in a sense, he used evil to accomplish his purposes. The experiences of Job, when Satan attacked his family, was evil. But Satan did them, but the Lord had given him permission to do so. Thomas Brooks, 1640, a great Puritan, he wrote this: Job eyed God in the fire which fell from heaven, and in all the fiery trials which befell him. And therefore he does not say, the Lord gave and the devil took away. Nor does he say, the Lord gave and the Chaldeans and Sabaeans took away. But the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Job chapter 1 verses 20 to 21. You see, Job saw the evil that came upon him as part of the providence of God in his life and experience. Now, he didn't fully understand it at the beginning of the book, and God has to teach him many lessons, which is the purpose of the bulk of the book of Job. And at the end, Job says, I put my hand on my mouth, I say nothing, because God is the great God, and he knows what he's doing, even when I don't know. Jeremiah's lamentations, I don't want to go into detail with that now, can be described as evil, as he suffered greatly under them by what happened. And my friends, the crucifixion of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was the greatest evil this world has ever known in one sense. But yet it was the most wonderful. So that Peter can say on the day of Pentecost with great authority, him whom you have taken by wicked hands, him God has ordained, who you have taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain, but God has ordained it, God has overruled it for his glory and for his praise. This was part of the wonderful things of God. So why does God allow these things? Well, he sends trial and tribulations against the world because we live in a fallen world. Why does he do it? To drive men and women to him. My friends, one of the things that has saddened me most about the last 2.5 years or so, or however long it's been going on, is that people have not been driven to God through this coronavirus. You can look at it on, I think it's on, I'm not sure whether it's on YouTube, but it's certainly on our sermon audio, a little thing that a little 10-minute thing I did about why is there so much evil and suffering in the world right at the beginning of this coronavirus. Well, I urge people to turn to Christ and to look to him, because he is the only answer to these things. Only the Lord Jesus Christ, only the salvation that God gives. These things are to drive us to Christ. During the Second World War, and I was born just at the end of the Second World War, so I didn't live through this, but I knew about it from my parents, and I knew about it, and it was true, certainly, in the years when I was a child. There was a God-fearing sense in this nation and in this land, which is gone today. And during the war, there were many churches that were filled with people praying for God to bring about deliverance at the end of the Second World War. And at the end of the Second World War, the king called upon the nation to a day of prayer and thanksgiving. Can you imagine our Prime Minister calling our nation to a day of prayer because of the coronavirus? I have to be careful what I say, but probably the thoughts I have about our present Prime Minister with regard to those kinds of issues are probably unprintable. I think it's scurrilous. He lives an immoral lifestyle. He cannot be trusted. I'm not making a political point. I'm just dealing with the facts of the matter. And he despises, it seems, from everything that he has stood for, he despises the word of God and the truth, the truths of God's word. Forgive me, friends, if I've spoken out of turn. I don't want to do that in the wrong way. In Hosea 5, God sends affliction, evil, calamity on the people and withdraws his presence. Why does he do that? Hosea 5, verse 15. I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face in their affliction. They will earnestly seek me. My friends, I have discovered in the long, long years of pastoral ministry that it is often in times of great trial that people turn to the Lord. Not always. Some people are hardened and become very bitter. But I have seen many, many occasions when trial and tribulation has brought people to the end of themselves, and they have to acknowledge that their only hope is to be found in God, and they are saved by the grace of God. I could give you account after account of situations where that has happened. Thank God that he uses these things to bring people to himself. One has written this: we can see that the Bible teaches that God is pure and does not approve of evil, that the word ra, evil in the Hebrew, can mean many things, and that contextually the verse is speaking of calamity and distress. Therefore, God does not create evil in the moral sense, but in the sense of disaster or calamity. The context. I hope that's enough of the explanation. Let's turn thirdly to the application. Now, sin is evil, but not all evil is sin. I hope I've shown that. There is a moral evil that is sinful, but there are many occasions when there is physical evil, especially from our limited perspective. We do not know what God is doing, but we do know that he is the judge of all the earth, and he will judge in righteousness. That the ungodly will be cast out of his presence at the last into the indescribable evil of hell. And God will do that. But God is not sinning when he does so. He's acting in righteous judgment on rebellion and wickedness and refusal to come to him for full salvation. E.J. Young writes, "Scripture is its own interpreter, and Scripture makes clear that God is not evil and not the source of evil. God has included evil in his plan and has ordained its existence, and yet he himself is not evil, nor is he its author." I think that's so helpful. So here are four aspects of application as we close. Firstly, we are not at the mercy of blind chance. Thank God for that. John Macduff, 1818 to 1895, a great man of God of previous generations, said this: "What a sad world if it is governed by fate or blind and wayward chance. How blessed that whatever befalls me is the result of God's own inscrutable purpose. Both prosperity and adversity are at his appointment. The Lord, who of old prepared Jonah's shade plant, also prepared the worm, which ate the plant, took away the shade. He gives and he takes away. He knows every tear and puts them into his bottle. He counts them all. He treasures them all. Not one falls unbidden or unnoticed." Now, my friends, as I get older, I'm getting a soppy old emotional man. And I find tears come very easily and readily when I think of disasters or troubles, and I'm in situations which remind me of experiences. I think it is wonderful, isn't it, those words in the scriptures, in the Psalms, where we read that God takes our tears and puts them in a bottle. And that's the point that John Macduff is making here. God takes our tears. He takes our sorrows. He puts them in his bottle. John Macduff says he counts them all. He treasures them all. Not one falls unbidden or unnoticed. How wonderful is our God. How glorious is he is. My father was a godly man. He died when I was 12, nearly 12. I miss him. I still miss him after all these years. My mother was a godly lady. She died a few years ago. But I miss my father in a way that I don't miss my mother. In a sense, I hope you understand that. I hope that's not sounds of town. But I miss him. I wouldn't wish that upon any young person, but sadly it happens sometimes. And there are many times when I've shed tears because I haven't had a father figure in my life in the way that some of you have. God counts our tears. Somebody said to me, not long after my dad died, and it was such a comfort to me, he said, "Remember, Ian, every verse in the Bible about the fatherless is now especially yours." My friends, I'm nearly in tears telling you that. Every verse about the fatherless is especially yours. Wow. What a blessing. What a blessing. What a comfort to know God like that. To understand that this loving God controls all that is evil in the world. He knows why it is there, because of God, man's sin and rebellion against him. He knows that this is a fallen world, but he looks after his own and he cares for them. And he puts our tears in his bottle and he treasures them. That's the whole point of it. I don't think God's actually got a filing cabinet up in heaven with lots of bottles of tears in that sense, although he may have. But the principle is that God cares. And every time you weep because of your sin, because you want to live godly, every time you weep because of some trial or tribulation, God takes your tears and he treasures them. And he's there to comfort you and uphold you and sustain you, because he knows, he understands. We are not at the mercy of blind chance. Thomas Brooks, in 1670, after the Great Fire of London, wrote this: "Certainly God is the great agent in all those dreadful judgments which befall people, cities, and kingdoms. Whoever or whatever be the rod, it is God's hand which gives the stroke. The power of bringing judgments upon cities God takes to himself." He quotes Amos 3:6, "When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Whatever that judgment is which falls upon a city, God is the author of it. He acts in it and orders it according to his own good pleasure. There is no judgment which accidentally falls upon any person, city, or country. Every judgment is inflicted by a divine power and providence. God has given a commission to the fire of London, Great Fire of London, to burn with that force and violence as it did until London was laid in ashes." And again, in the same book later on, he says this: "God, as he is our creator, preserver, and sovereign Lord, has an absolute power both over our persons, lives, estates, and habitations. And when we have transgressed his righteous laws, he may do with us and all we have as he pleases. He may turn us out of house and home and burn up all our comforts round about us and yet do us no wrong." I love those words in the Psalms, Psalm 115, verse 3. "Our God is in the heavens. He does what he pleases." Psalm 135, verse 6. "The Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on the earth and in the seas and in their depths." We are not at the mercy of blind chance, my friends. How wonderful that is. We are at the mercy of a loving heavenly Father. Secondly, we are in the hands of our good God, who is holy and pure and good and kind. And when the evils of disaster and calamities overtake people, when pandemics and sickness and trials, remember they are not accidents of chance. Now, men often say this, and I've heard people say this many times: "God didn't send that tsunami. If he did, why doesn't he do something about it? God can't be all powerful because this hurricane hit my house. God can't be the living God because of this sickness that came to my family, this death that came to my loved one." My friends, we're not dealing with the impersonal forces of nature. We're dealing with the eternal God, who is the judge of all the earth. I don't know if you've heard of Dr. Alan Cairns. He's a great preacher. He died a few years ago. He was well known in the States, and you can listen to some of his sermons and his articles today on the internet. Well, he died some years ago, and he used this illustration of a little child looking at a 1,500 or a 2,000-piece jigsaw puzzle, and picking up a piece of the jigsaw and looking at it and saying, "This makes no sense. This makes no sense." "Does that tell us that that piece of the jigsaw has no purpose?" says Alan Cairns. "Even though it may not be a beautiful thing on its own." "No. It simply means that you don't see it yet. You don't understand." And Alan Cairns says this: "He, God, is bringing everything to his own glorious consummation that will glorify him to bring to pass his purposes in their eternity." Our God is too wise to err, too good to be unkind. That's what we sang in the hymn, wasn't it? God is too wise to be mistaken, too good to be unkind. In all his daily, holy, sovereign will, he is, I daily find, too wise to be mistaken still, too good to be unkind. When I face the tempter's rage, when I cannot understand his goings, when I can't follow his footsteps, too wise to be mistaken, he, too good to be unkind. That's our God, my friends. We are in the hands of our good God. Thirdly, we are to commanded to submit to God. Now, Isaiah has already made that abundantly clear earlier, hasn't he? In Isaiah 40, where he says, have you not known, have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength and mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary and walk and not faint. The psalmist considered this. Psalm 119:67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. I've seen that happen over and over again with people. The truth of that psalm, that verse, and the last verse of Psalm 119, the longest psalm. I have gone astray like a sloth sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. We're commanded to submit to God. We need to seek the Lord. Have you sought the Lord? Now, we often, when we were doing the children's work down in St. Ives, and again, where I was up in Manchester more recently, and we would tell the children, there are three things they need to say when they come to God. I know this is perhaps a bit simplistic, but it helps. And my friend, if you don't know God, you need to say this. You need to say this. You need to say sorry, you need to say thank you, and you need to say please in that order. Sorry for the wrong things you've done. Say sorry for the wrong things I've done that I've thought that get in the way of me and God. To say thank you for sending the Lord Jesus Christ to be my saviour, to die in my place, to take my punishment. Very simple. Sorry, thank you, and please, please take my sin and make me your child. Help me to live a life that pleases God. My friends, it really is as simple as that. I'm not telling you anything new. You've heard that from this pulpit many, many times. I guess every service you come to, I hope every service you come to, in one sense, you hear that in some form or another, maybe not in precisely that way. But this is the gospel, my friends. Now, some of you know it, and you know it well. Thank God for that. And you've come to trust in him. But I'm sure in a congregation this size, there are probably some who haven't yet. Maybe the younger folk. Maybe you've been dragged along by your parents. You think, why have we got to go to church again? I'm not looking at anybody, because maybe you're coming quite freely and happily. But I know children who sometimes feel they're being dragged to church by their parents. My friends, it's wonderful to hear this simple gospel. Come to God and say sorry, say thank you, and say please, and ask him to be your saviour. My friends, I came to trust the Lord when I was 7. I have never, ever regretted that. I've let him down many times. He's never let me down. He's never let me down. We're commanded to submit to God. I've got one final thing to say. We are promised a glorious hope. This is the application. We're not at the mercy of blind chance. We are in the hands of a good God. We are commanded to submit to God. We are promised a glorious hope. My friend, if you come to God and submit to him and call upon his name and become a true believer, then you have a glorious hope before you. And it's not the kind of hope that you hope that tomorrow will be a fine day. You know, I got up this morning and thought, oh, the storms are over. It's going to be a fine day. And then I heard that there's another storm, Franklin, that is coming in. And it hit us as it hit this afternoon. And when we drove here this evening, I thought, oh, golly me, not another. You know, am I going to get there safely? The water on the road, I mean, dreadful. But there we are. That's the world's hope. The Bible's hope is sure and certain. The Bible's hope is absolutely certain. A sure and certain hope that when you die, you will go to be with God forever. The gospel brings you to heaven at the last, a place of glory and beauty and purity and holiness and love. There is nothing, my friends, nothing in this world that can compare with this glorious hope. And the greatest calamity, the worst evil that can ever come upon you is to die outside of Christ and be lost forever. And so, my friend, don't be a fool and turn your back on such a God and such a salvation. We're going to sing a great hymn as we close, which takes up this thought, and I hope it may be and will be our testimony. 437, I will sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. I am so glad that this hymn in your book uses the old original words. So many modern hymn books have changed the words. And in the third verse, then he'll bear me safely over where the loved ones I will meet, they have written. But this version is what St. Francis Raleigh originally wrote. When then he'll bear me safely over, made by grace for glory meet. Meet, using the word meet in the old-fashioned sense of the word. That's wonderful, my friends. It's only by the grace of God that we'll stand before him. And this hymn echoes that. I will sing the wondrous story. Thank you. 437.